Wondrous God, on this Sunday after Easter, we ask for your presence with us. We ask for your energy and your courage that we may be the bold disciples that you have created and called us to be. It is always difficult after Easter and a long season of Eastertide to remember why it is we are here, to whom we belong, and the fact that we can rejoice in knowing that Christ has risen, he has risen indeed. Help us, O God, to believe. Help us to move forward. Help us, O God, to love you and love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about this time of year that always reminds me of one of my all-time favorite movies from the early 90s, Father of the Bride, in which George Banks, who is played by Steve Martin, narrates the story of his daughter's engagement and her wedding. It's a hilarious film that aptly captures the sentiment of a father trying to let go of his little girl while also trying to hold on to his sanity and his bank account. And one of the best moments of the film comes at the climax of the story, in which George is discovered ripping open bags of hot dog buns in the local supermarket, only to remove two of the buns and replace them back on the shelf. When confronted by the manager of the supermarket, George explains that it is ridiculous that the store sells hot dog buns in packages of 10 when he only needs 8. With a wedding planner back home under the direction of his wife and his daughter, taking him for everything he is worth, including the pennies in the crevices of the couch, there is no way that he is paying extra for anything, especially two lousy hot dog buns. And it is at that moment that you realize that under the weight of lace and cake and a live dove release, George Banks has finally cracked. But what I love most about this film is the context of a post-Easter Sunday, and that is that the film begins where it ends. As the movie opens, we see George sitting in a formal, silk-covered, wing-back chair in the family's living room. There is an empty champagne glass in his hand, and the bow tie of his tuxedo is undone and hanging loosely around his neck, while confetti and cake plates litter the floor and are scattered about the tables. The story of George's journey back through party chaos, complete with lessons learned and illegal opening of hot dog bags, has only just begun, and yet the opening scene begs that inevitable question that we all ask at each major life event or annual celebration: what next? The party is over. The guests have gone home. The banners in the sanctuary are all that remain of the resurrection celebration, and we have to figure out where to go from here. After all, the resurrection is not an isolated event. It is not a parlor trick for mesmerizing the gullible or entertaining the bored. It is both the powerful overcoming of death and the beginning of Christian witness for each one of us. What's curious is that our story from John's Gospel, the disciples don't seem to have made much progress in that post-Easter journey of faith. Mary Magdalene has told the disciples the incredible news that she has seen Jesus alive and with them, and instead of celebrating and spreading the good news, the disciples are locked in their house in fear, hiding out like a bunch of witnesses to a crime that the world surely will not believe. And if this isn't disheartening enough, there is Thomas. Thomas, who, even having heard the testimony of the now newly believing disciples, doubts their words. And what's even more, wants some physical evidence. Thomas, the brazen, unbelieving holdout who outright insists that while he would very much like to believe, he's not going to unless he sees, and touches Jesus in the flesh. Thomas wants to see and to touch the marks in the nails made in Jesus' hands and the wound that the soldiers made in his side. But until then, unbeliever, doubter, skeptic, he will remain. It's really a strange follow-up to the resurrection event. Fearful disciples, skeptics, doubters as the models of those first believers. This is what we are given to go on. It seems like if anyone ought to have had certainty of faith, it ought to have been those first disciples, those closest in time and place to the life and death of Jesus. Now, sure, we may waver and falter a bit, but shouldn't those first disciples be perfect models of faith? Many scholars who read this passage don't want to make much of the disciples and Thomas's fears and his questions. They insist that these parts of the text really aren't that important to the overall sequence of events in which Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time. To focus on this passage, they say, is to place a detail of the text at the center rather than leaving it on the sidelines where it belongs. The fears, the questions, the doubts are not really what the passage is all about, they say. And perhaps this is true. But I think there's something important to be said about this part of the text, something that is worth taking some time to think through. After all, most people don't know this text as Scripture identifies it. It's identified as Jesus appears to the disciples, but instead, most of us refer to it by a familiar name, Doubting Thomas. In fact, of all the characters that Jesus meets in the post-resurrection world of John's Gospel, none has left a stronger mark on the imagination of Christianity than Thomas. Sculptors, painters, poets throughout the centuries have attempted to capture the sentiments of this scripture, and most notably, the disciple who doubted more than all the others. There's a 17th century painting by Michelangelo Caravaggio that beautifully captures the drama of Thomas's belief. It appears that Thomas's character touched Caravaggio quite personally, as few of the artist's paintings are as physically shocking as this one. His Thomas pushes a finger inside the open wound below Jesus' rib cage, pushing his curiosity to its limits before he will say, "My Lord and my God." On display in a museum in Potsdam, Germany, this painting is the most copied of all of Caravaggio's works. We love Thomas. We love him. We cannot get enough of Thomas. And I think this is because we both want and we need Thomas and those fearful disciples to be a central part of the Easter story. On the one hand, we want them to be part of the story because we find in the disciples and Thomas our own doubts and our own fears. The non-believer in each one of us, the questioner who always wants a little more proof. Thomas speaks aloud the questions and the unbelief and the doubts that we ourselves are dying to say. He gives voice to the part of us that wonders if the world is all that different today than it was last Sunday. We need Thomas to be there because we get where Thomas is coming from. We get where he is coming from, and we know him intimately. Some who have grappled with this passage have even suggested that the text identification of Thomas as a twin can easily be interpreted to mean our other half. You and I are the mirror example of the disciples who knows what it means to doubt. And on the other hand, we need Thomas and the disciples to be there to remind us of the importance that doubt and questions have in a life of faith. It's really important. We're open to it. We tell folks in classes, go and read and learn and discover the truth. If the disciples had been those supposed perfect examples of faith who were sure and certain all the time, immediately on board with this very strange business of resurrection, we would be disheartened. We would be sadly misled. That part of the deep irony of the story and part of the lesson of faith present in it is that the disciples are the perfect models of faith that they are supposed to be. The first fearful believers and the skeptical Thomas model that the dance of faith isn't about certainty. It isn't about facts, but about a journey of ups and downs and ongoing questions in which faith and doubt are not polar opposites, but they're intimate partners. Within the disciples and Thomas, we discover a faith that is embraced as a search, not a destination, and a faith that resists many answers to hard questions. So stepping forward in faith doesn't mean we need to be sure about everything. God does not require us to be doubt-free. God is calling us to be people who will stop to listen and question and to grow. Many, many years ago in a former church that I served, I was given the privilege of witnessing the truth of both of these ideas during confirmation class. Seventh and eighth graders. At the Easter vigil that year, the eighth graders were confirmed as members of that congregation, and part of that process involved making a written and a public declaration of faith that is then presented before the session. In their faith statements, each of these young people wrote honestly and openly about belief as a journey of faith, a journey filled with both affirmation as well as ongoing questions and uncertainties. In a portion of his faith statement, one young person wrote, "I have a tough time understanding the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wonder if it is just the peacefulness that I feel when I am praying or just sitting quietly or when I see something really beautiful like a lake or a pond, but I'm not really sure. It is something that I still have to learn." A second person responded to the question, "What do you believe about the Holy Spirit?" with, "I really don't know yet." Another wrote, "I have some doubts about the miracles Jesus performed, but I do believe he shared messages about the value of life lived for others." And still another wrote, "The most important thing that I have learned is that it is okay to question your faith. There are times when I doubt there is really a God because of all the bad things in the world, and I'm grateful to have a supportive place like my church where I can go with my questions." On and on, these faith statements articulated with honesty the ongoing journey of faith with its doubts and its questions and its ponderings and its prayers and life experiences, all of which are a part of it, flowing together like the currents of a river, often taking us places we never could have imagined for ourselves. And lest we be confused, do not think that this fragile journey of faith is just for those who are young, something that you have to give up at a certain age, that while this is okay for those in the seventh and eighth grade, at a certain point, being an adult means having all the answers. No. How many of you have doubted at least one thing of your faith over the last 2 weeks? How many? I'll raise my hand. It happens to all of us. We're not here because we have all the answers. We're here because Christ first loved us. And if you've ever been a part of a new member class, in choirs class, here at Emmanuel, part of a mantra that you will always find said around here is that this is not a place to find answers, but a place to ask questions. God wants us to ask questions. In both Greek and Latin, the verb to believe means to give one's heart. I think that in so many ways, this is a beautiful way to think about the seeking that encompasses faith and the God who is identified not through a dictionary, but through a relationship. That's the other really important part of this whole story. The even greater news that redeems all of this is that the God of relationship meets us where we are, wherever we are. All of us sitting here today are at a different place in our faith journey. We might expect that having sought out the disciples after his resurrection, Jesus would have been a little angry, or at the very least annoyed that the disciples and Thomas acted the way that they did, afraid and doubting, but he was not. He simply appeared and offered them all peace and gave Thomas exactly what it was he was asking for. Reaching his hands out and lifting the edge of his garment, Jesus revealed the scars of nail punctures for Thomas to touch. Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side, he said to Thomas. Thomas isn't the only one that God meets exactly where he is and blesses him anyway. In her book, Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, writer and theologian Kathleen Norris writes this about the journeys of so many of those throughout Scripture. Maybe you can relate to at least one of these. Jacob worshipped badly, trying to bargain with God, but it doesn't seem to matter. God promises to be with him always. God does not punish Jacob as he lies sleeping because he can see in him Israel, the foundation of a people. Peter denied Jesus. Saul persecuted the early Christians, but God saw the apostles they would become. God will find a way to let us know that he is with us in this place, wherever we are. And maybe that's one reason to worship, to respond to grace. She says, we praise God not to celebrate our own faith, but to give thanks for the faith that God has in us. Jesus will meet us and accompany us, even if it is to the far edges of faith that have forgotten how to believe. It seems like the first story following the resurrection ought to be one of unfailing belief and certainty after all has just happened. And yet the surprising answer to what's next on the journey of faith is not a testimony about certainty, but one in which expressions of doubt and disbelief are lifted up as a part of the journey of faith, celebrated by a God who meets us where we are, wherever we are, and accompanies us on that journey, beginning to end. So on this Sunday after Easter, in this Eastertide season, where are you? What comes next for you and your faith and your relationship with God in Jesus Christ? If you remember nothing else, remember the promises we heard shouted out last Sunday. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. All thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen.